We're continuing our series here in Psalms for the summer. And as you may have detected from the offertory, our text today is a little bit heavy. There are some harsh things said there and things that we need to reckon with. But primarily, our text is supposed to be comforting because it shows us how we should respond to the effects of our sin. Because God actually wants us to come to Him, even though we're the ones who sinned, so that He shows us mercy. Not just the mercy we have for salvation, which we should never devalue, but over and above that, He actually wants to show us mercy for the earthly consequences of our sin. And often that is something we fail to do. So, hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 79, verse 1. God, the nations have invaded your inheritance, desecrated your holy temple, and turned Jerusalem into ruins. They gave the corpses of your servants to the birds of the sky for food, the flesh of your faithful ones to the beasts of the earth. They poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become an object of reproach to our neighbors, a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy keep burning like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that don't acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that don't call on your name, for they are devoured. They have devoured Jacob and devastated his homeland. Do not hold past iniquities against us. Let your compassion come to us quickly, for we have become very weak. God of our salvation, help us for the glory of your name. Rescue us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations ask, where is their God? Before our eyes, let vengeance for the blood, for the shed blood of your servants be known among the nations. Let the groans of the prisoners reach you according to your great power. Preserve those condemned to die. Pay back sevenfold to our neighbors the reproach they have hurled at you, Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will thank you forever. We will declare your praise to generation after generation. The word of the Lord. There's a bit of a ring down here that I can hear, if I can take a look at that. Thank you. So kids, that's often a tough transition, isn't it? To talking to you kids when we hear some strong things in the word like that. So let me ask you a question. I think I know the answer, but we'll see. How many of you kids love being in timeout? No one? No one loves timeout? What? No, I didn't think you would love timeout. Let me guess. I bet that when you go to you're sent to timeout, your parents might say something like this. You go in there and you think about what you've done, young man or young lady. You ever hear something like that? Probably, yeah. And when you are in there thinking about what you've done, I bet it's probably pretty hard to actually do that, isn't it? And you probably are thinking about maybe how you can get away with that thing next time and not get caught. Yikes. Or the mean things you're going to say to your mom or dad for putting you in timeout. Maybe that happens. Well, what should we be doing in timeout? Well, it's a chance for us to ask God to help us change. And that's why God gives us consequences. You know what that word means? Consequences. It's like what happens after you did something, right? So when you have punishment after you have done something wrong, God gives that to us to help us change. So instead of being just mad while you're in timeout or angry at your parents or thinking about doing the sin again, instead we should say, God, will you help me change? Thank you that you gave me parents that love me, that they want to help me be someone who's kind and loving. Can you help me change so I don't keep doing these things? You know what you should also think about? How awesome it is that God keeps loving you even though you've done something wrong. Because that's the whole reason he sent Jesus, right? That he would take something way worse than time out, having to pay for our sins forever. He took that for us, so we don't have to worry about that. God will never reject us if we trust in Jesus. He'll always love us and always forgive us. And so you can thank God for that while you're in time out and say, God, next time I'm thinking about doing something mean again, remind me that Jesus died for me and how much you love me. He said, I don't want to do those things. Help me want to do the kind things you love. So can you think about that kind of thing while we listen to the rest of the sermon? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So how should we deal with the consequences of our sin? It's probably going to be maybe difficult for you, maybe not, to separate consequences that are temporal for our sin from the ultimate eternal consequences that Christ has taken for us once and for all. And I think many of us in the room are very clear. Yes, we know Christ did that. And often we limit God's mercy to that, which is understandable because it's huge. He endured hell for us. Please don't hear me minimizing that. But the psalm today is not asking for God to save the psalmist. The psalmist knows he's saved. The psalmist is asking God, right now, we sinned as a nation, and the temporal consequences for that are miserable and painful. I know I'm going to be saved by you. I'm asking you, beyond that salvation, will you have mercy on me? Mercy I do not deserve, for the temporal consequences for what I've done. Now he's speaking in first person sometimes, but he's speaking for the whole nation. And so, is this something we do? I think many of us are afraid. We think we don't have a right to ask for temporal mercy from temporal consequences. I got myself into this. Why would I ask God to stop? Or we are simply looking for an easy way out. What the psalmist is doing is asking for mercy for God's glory and not just a selfish request for getting off easy. And so how should we deal with the consequences of our sin? First, we must humbly own our sin. Some of you have asked that I repeat the thesis question more than once, so I'll do it again. How do we deal with the consequences of our sin? First point, we must humbly own our sin. Second, our top concern must be for God's glory. Our top or chief concern must be for God's glory. And finally, we must rely on God's joyful promises of mercy. We must rely on God's joyful promises of mercy. So there's so much strong language asking for vengeance in this passage, it could be easy to miss the fact that the psalmist does own his and Israel's sin. And that's where this has to start. If we begin by blaming and asking for vengeance and not owning our sin, forget it. We've missed the whole point. So we see here in verse 5, the psalmist says, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy keep burning like fire? Do not hold, and then verse 8, do not hold past iniquities against us. Let your compassion come to us quickly, for we have become very weak. God of our salvation, help us for the glory of your name. Rescue us, atone for our sins for your name's sake. So he's owning it. We did things that got us into this situation. When was this psalm written? What situation is he talking about? The psalmist is writing after the second wave of attacks from Babylon. The first wave came, took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, things like that. Sorry, it's after the third wave. The second wave then came in and slaughtered many, but Israel still tried to rebel against Babylon. So a third wave came, slaughtered many more, and then destroyed the temple and the city. And it's after that act that the psalmist is asking for mercy. So they know. We brought this on ourselves. God has warned us for generations this was coming, and we ignored it, and it came. So he's owning it. Now, you told us all the way back in Leviticus that one day we were going to turn from you, and you're going to send foreigners in to destroy us, and we didn't listen. And you sent prophet after prophet after that saying, this really will happen if you don't change, and we didn't change. And then you said, it's too late, it's coming, and we did nothing. We did this, we brought this on ourselves. And one of the reasons they brought this on themselves, they couldn't fathom that God would ever use foreign pagans to punish them. But then we're Jacob's kids, are you kidding? God can't do that. We're his chosen people. He would never do that, so we're going to be fine. God condemns this kind of attitude in the book of Amos, which would be written before this psalm. In Amos 9, 9 and 10, God says, I'm about to give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes a sieve, but not a pebble will fall to the ground. And then he condemns this. All the sinners among my people who say, disaster will never overtake or confront us, will die by the sword. So it's not just their idolatry, which he was condemning them for, and their immorality. It was also this idea that, oh, and by the way, we're not just doing these things, we're not going to have to pay for it either, because we're Israel. So this is what caused Habakkuk, if you know the book of Habakkuk, his sinful indignation before God. Habakkuk's looking at all the sin in Israel and is like, God, when are you going to do something about this? Clearly, I know what's better for this city than you do. It's about time you did something. And then God tells him something that Habakkuk did not want to hear. Oh, I'm going to punish Israel. I'm going to send in Babylon. They're going to destroy them. And Habakkuk's like, wait. How dare you do that? They're worse than we are. How could you do such a thing? In Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk says, after having heard God's plan to use Babylon, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? Things aren't great here, but we are at least attempting righteousness. We at least confess your name. How could you use Babylon, who doesn't even attempt that, to destroy us? If you read the rest of the book, God tells him, here's how I can. And by the end, Habakkuk is on his knees with some of the most moving verses in all of Scripture saying, you're right, and I will trust you no matter what comes, because you're all I have. So the psalmist is struggling with this same concept. Lord, we sinned, I know it. It is so hard to have the consequences be people who mock you and mock us. Yes, they came in and destroyed us like you said they would, and we brought that on ourselves, but they're still here. We still aren't out from under their thumb, and the mockery of your name is unbearable. We brought this on ourselves, but would you please relent for your name's sake? Would you please end this? So psalmist, again, in asking that, is asking for an end to earthly consequences, not, please save me eternally. He knows he has that. But this is unbearable for him. So as we deal with the consequences of our sin, the things you struggle with every day, how do we start knowing what to even think about? Okay, I have sinned. Now I've made a mess for myself. I'm looking at the pain my sin has caused others. I wish it would stop. How do I do this? First, we must own it without blame shifting. There's no, as much vengeance as the psalmist is wanting on their tormentors, there's no, yeah, I know we sinned, but. There's no but about it, okay? We sinned. I'm asking for mercy. No excuses thrown out there. I know we sinned, but here's, let me explain why. No, none of that. Lord, please don't hold those past sins against us. Please show us mercy. So you got to own it. But we have to do so humbly. And here's what I mean by humbly. We need to recognize the fact that we do need his mercy from these temporal circumstances and not act as though I'm strong enough to handle anything you throw at me, God. Go ahead and do it. That is foolish pride. You have no idea what God might throw at you. And why would you ever act like you can take it? Ask God, when you own your sin, do it humbly and ask him for mercy, even from temporal consequences. This balance is really hard for us to strike. Either we don't own our sin and we just make excuses for it, Or we fail to ask for mercy, thinking, whatever. And I think it's pride that pushes us in both directions. Pride that says, whatever, I can take it. Or a deceptive kind of pride that says, well, God won't hear me. I sinned and I have his anger on me, and if God says he hears, and God says we should ask for this kind of mercy, who are we to say that it wouldn't work? That he wouldn't hear? Only pride that convinces you you're some kind of special case of exception, which we are not, and praise God for that. David often asks God for mercy from the consequences of his sin. We can miss this because we're used to David crying out for mercy when he's being mistreated by Saul and others. And so we hear him cry out, Lord, the enemies are all around me. Please have mercy. And we think, oh, he's the innocent party here. But what we don't realize, a lot of those kinds of those psalms he writes are when he is, for instance, in flight from Absalom and his forces. Well, all the fallout from Absalom is the result of David's sin with Bathsheba. All that is effects of David's sin. And David has no problem writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to ask for mercy from the temporal consequences of his sin. And so we are very foolish if we don't follow this biblical example given to us. So don't believe the devil's lies that tell you, no, you will not be heard. This is what you deserve, and you better just sit in it and let it go. It's actually better than we deserve. Temporal consequences are better than we deserve. We deserve much worse. But that doesn't stop God from showing us in psalms like this, you should still come to me and ask for mercy in these things so that you can glorify, so I can glorify myself in you. So we know we need temporal mercies and pray for them often in other circumstances. We live in a broken world that is full of pain, and we ask for kinds of mercy from that all the time. When people are sick, we ask for healing. That's a mercy. When we see injustice in our communities, we ask God to set things straight. That's a mercy. When we are being unfairly treated by others, we're being mistreated, we ask God for mercy. Please, Lord, make this stop. So we do this a lot for consequences of a broken world, but when it comes to our own sin, I think often we think either we don't need it or we don't qualify for it. And that's a lie. So I'm not saying that this psalm is to encourage, as I said in the beginning, selfish and lazy requests. Psalm 79 shows us this is about God's glory first and foremost, not about getting off easy. So God knows what consequences we need from our sin, and he knows what he's going to do with them. So we should turn to him saying, Lord, if it's your will, please relent. And if he has decided that is something that will be good for you, what's best for you, he'll do it. If he decides, no, you need a little bit more of this, then he's going to send you a little more. But not turning to him at all does not match the model we're given here in Scripture. And I think it's motivated mostly by pride. So we have sinned. We're in the midst of our consequences. What do? We first own it, and own it humbly, without excuses, and ask God, please be merciful. But our second point, our chief concern must be his glory, not an easy life. And so you see this in verse 9, God of our salvation, help us for the glory of your name. Rescue us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations ask, where is their God? Before our eyes, let vengeance for the shed blood of your servants be known among the nations. Let the groans of the prisoners reach you according to your great power. Preserve those condemned to die. Pay back sevenfold to our neighbors the reproach they have hurled on you, at you, Lord. So the psalmist is asking God, glorify yourself in the midst of this mess that we brought on ourselves. Look how much your name, your name's sake, rang out in this passage. God's name is being mocked and being ridiculed, and the psalmist begs God to stop permitting this and to show his power. Now, the psalmist aims at humans here for God's retribution, because under the old covenant, humans were the enemy of God's people. We know in the new covenant, that is not the way we're supposed to think. Paul's very clear. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. So if you have a mean boss, you may not say, Lord, repay them sevenfold and destroy them. Okay. As tempting as it might be, that is not okay for a Christian in the new covenant to pray. But you may and should say, Lord, please vindicate me from this situation, and please allow me to glorify you in it. And in whatever ways the powers of darkness are capitalizing on this, shut them down. But you can't aim at the human anymore. But the psalmist doesn't just aim at the humans who are acting as the enemy of God's people. He would encourage us to pray that, Lord, let the nations know about you through this. And that's exactly what we can pray and should pray. It's along the lines of, Lord, may your kingdom come. And that's obviously something the Lord has told us to pray. So if we're going to be concerned the way the psalmist is for God's glory and the consequences of our own sin, that means we have to care more about the sin that occurred than we do about the consequences. Not meaning you're groveling and you're beating yourself up, but it should matter that we have chosen to do things that did not glorify God. That should matter to us more than the consequences that befell us as a result. And again, that's why these prayers are not just about getting off easy. And I fear that when many of us are enduring the consequences of our sin, if we think to pray for mercy at all, I think they probably lean in that direction. I know at least mine do. So, what does it mean that I would pray that God would use consequences of my sin, have mercy on me for them in such a way that it would glorify him? What would that look like? I know we're all in very different scenarios, and so if this one doesn't exactly meet the kind of thing you go through, ask the Holy Spirit to please create a scenario where this makes sense in your own mind and heart. But let's assume a work scenario, a work-related scenario, where you have done something sinful at your work, and you have been caught, and you could very easily face termination as a result. And the decision has not been made yet. How would you pray in that situation for God's glory? Well, you got to start by owning it. If you are not owning your sin there, you're making everything worse. So something along these lines, Lord, I have sinned, I have no excuse, and I'm sorry. I represented you poorly here among non-believers, and I'm sorry. Out of your love that I do not deserve, please have mercy on me. Please let me keep this job so I can provide for my family. Please let me live such a changed life that turns from what I did that I can be a witness for you here at work where I represented you so poorly. Please let me be someone who points people to you here instead of away from you with sin. Lord, please use this mercy to glorify your name, particularly here through me at work. I think that's what the psalmist is getting at. I've already am bearing consequences, the shame of what I've done, the knowing that I've terribly represented the Lord here, but there could be more. I might face termination. I might face some real hard times, and I'm going to ask the Lord, please have mercy. But not just, I don't want to get fired, okay? No, please, Lord, glorify yourself by allowing me the opportunity to demonstrate change in my life to those who need to see that you're a God who does those things, a God who saves. So it's not easy for us to care about God's glory more than about our consequences. It's so easy to just think about, I want things to be easier than they are, so I'm going to think about me. So it takes a lot of trust in God's kindness that he truly does what's best for us to care more about his glory in those situations than about easing our consequences. takes a firm trust that God does always what is best for us. It requires confidence that God really and truly loves you. If you don't have that confidence, then when it comes to consequences for your sin, you're just going to fend for yourself. And you will not turn to God for mercy because you're not convinced you'll get any. You won't seek his glory in the consequences because you're not convinced he loves you. You're just thinking about you. And you won't even own your sin because it's not safe to do so if you think God doesn't love you or doesn't love you as much as you need. So it's crucial that we are focused on how much God has done for us if we're going to handle the results of our sin the right way. Again, properly focusing on his glory the most. So where does confidence like this come from? Is it just us pulling ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps, just gutting it out? I'm going to be confident no matter what. No, and the psalmist doesn't go there either. The psalmist relies on God's joyful promises of mercy. That's our final point. When we deal with the consequences of our sin, we have to own them humbly. We have to seek God's glory in the midst of them. And then we must rely on God's joyful promises of mercy. And here is where the mercy he has given us in Christ that saves is going to be a foundation for our confidence for the mercy he offers in temporal things. Because it's his mercy that saves that we know guarantees his love for us. So that he is a God I can approach when I've sinned without fear of rejection. He is a God I can go to and have the audacity to say, I know Christ already went to hell for me. And I'm asking something more. Could you also relent on these earthly consequences in a way that allows me to glorify you? So this psalm actually starts and ends with confidence in promises or covenants God has made. So in the very beginning, the language he uses is going to remind us of what we heard in Psalm 82 2 weeks ago. God, the nations have invaded your inheritance, desecrated your holy temple, and turned Jerusalem into ruins. That is referencing not Psalm 82, but we mentioned this portion of Deuteronomy in that sermon. When God is responding to the rebellion at the Tower of Babel in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 7, he says this, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind and fixed the borders of the peoples according to this number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So these are promises God has made. I called a people to myself before they ever existed. I called Israel. They're my inheritance. And the nations I disinherited. So the psalmist is referencing this very language in Deuteronomy, saying, the disinherited nations are destroying your inheritance. You called Jacob to yourself. This is not the way it should be. Lord, please do something. And so he is going back to what God has promised. That's where the basis of his hope is, not on throwing a pity party for himself or sounding so pathetic that maybe God will act. He's going back to what God has already promised, and that has got to be our foundation too. But he closes with confidence as well, that God will act. Why will God act? Because if he promises he will, then he must. And if you look at the process the psalmist goes through, yes, he starts out with confidence or quoting God's promises, but then it is doubt and bitterness and almost skepticism. How long will you remain angry? Have you forgotten us? But as he rehearses the things God has said he would do, you see that attitude change, and at the end, saying, and we are going to worship you forever. Why can he say forever? Because that's how long God said they would be his people. So he knows it can't fail. So God promised mercy ages before this punishment ever came on his people. He said it's coming, and he said, but I will not wipe you out. I have chosen you as my people. I am chastising you, but I'm going to bring you home and I'm going to end the power of those who are persecuting you. And that's a temporal promise he did keep, but it's a picture of the ultimate promises of what Christ's work will accomplish for us in all eternity. And so in the book of Micah in chapter 7, Micah has been chronicling God's covenant lawsuit against his people for rebellion. And Micah is sometimes the voice, uttering the voice of God to them, sometimes being the voice of Israel, making excuses. And then he is the voice almost of one like a priest interceding for the people. And when he realizes it is unavoidable, judgment is coming, and God says so, Micah responds in a way that realizes, that's a model for us when we realize, I know God is not going to reject me, but there are consequences for sin. He's going to send them. What do I do? And Micah in chapter 7, verse 7 says, but I will look to the Lord, which is amazing. I'm going to punish you, then I'm going to look to you. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will stand up. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I must endure the Lord's fury until he champions my cause and establishes justice for me. He will bring me into the light. I will see his salvation. Then my enemy will see, and she will be covered with shame. The one who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look at her in triumph, and at that time, she will be trampled like mud in the streets. So Micah does not just look at the fact that Israel deserves chastisement and say, whatever. I guess you could figure God would always do something like this. And no, he knows he can't change it, and so he clings to hope. But God can chastise. He cannot reject those he has called. And so that is not, must be the way we look at this. And after Micah has considered these things, he knows God will not reject them. He will show mercy to people who don't deserve it. In verse 18, he says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. That's what I mean about God's joyful promises of mercy. He delights in this. He doesn't promise it and then begrudgingly, I told him I'd show mercy. I guess I have to do it, but he loves to do it. So we should be confident that when we ask for it, he's going to do what's best for us. The psalmist knows these things. Micah was before, ages before this punishment fell on them. And so he knows that Micah, right after he said that in verse 18, says this, he will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. He will cast out all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham, as you swore to our ancestors from days long ago. This is the God the psalmist serves, and he knows God has promised these things. So he can say, Lord, of course, you're not going to stay angry forever. You can't. You promised us this, and I'm asking you to show it. And we serve that same God who has told us to approach him that way. So let's ask him, produce in me the same thing you produced in the psalmist. I plead for your mercy. I want it to be about you being glorified, not about getting off easy. And then I want to praise you. Again, I say this in many psalms about trials. These psalms are rarely ever written after things got better. The psalmist hasn't yet seen this change, but he's saying, Lord, when you do this, we are praising your name forever. So, we serve the same God in a better chapter in his history than the psalmist. We know our sins are all paid for. We know there is no anger God has to spend on us. Christ consumed all of it for us. He said, blame me, not them, and God did it. So we know that when we are enduring consequences for our sin, it is his loving discipline. And what does the author of Hebrews say? If you're not being disciplined, you're not a son. You're not a child. God only disciplines those he loves. So even more reason for us in the midst of our consequences to not listen to the lie of the devil that says God wouldn't do this if he was actually loving. No, it is his love that helps us, like I said to the kids, change. And so in the midst of consequences for our sin, ask God, Lord, have mercy on me, and may the chief mercy be that I change, that I don't do these things anymore. Because that is most certainly a mercy that all of us need. So, Christians, next time you sin, which I know is right now for all of us, but next time you knowingly sin and you face consequences that are painful, what should you do? How should you respond? First, don't believe that it means God's rejection or his deserting you or he now loves you a little bit less. Those are all lies of the devil. Also, don't be so proud amidst your consequences that you ignore them. Own your sin. It's safe to do that when you are confident in Christ. Don't make excuses. Own it. Humbly ask God to be merciful in using them for his glory. Primarily, that he would glorify himself and give you the mercy of changing to be more like him. Rejoice in the midst of your consequences that you serve a God who delights to show mercy, both in your ultimate salvation that is eternal, but also that he delights to show mercy in the midst of your temporal consequences. He couldn't show you either one without Christ volunteering to come and die for your sin, be righteous in your place, and rise again to defeat death and give you hope. He couldn't do either one. So make all of your requests for these things hinge on what Christ has done. Then ask God that in the midst of your consequences, as you see him work, that you would echo the awe that Micah shows when he says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy." Let's ask God in the midst of those consequences and when we're not in consequences of our sin to help us be in ever-increasing awe that we serve that God, and he will never leave us or forsake us, even in the consequences of our sin.